would like to, just before we get into this morning's lesson, extend our condolences again to the Durbin family, the loss of Bob's brother this past week. We had a memorial for Richard. Richard was Bob's older brother who passed away from pancreatic cancer, and so our prayers and our hearts go out to Bob. You, Bob, and your family. I told Bob this morning he did a remarkable job representing his brother at the memorial, and proud that he's a brother of ours and that he's part of our family now. Also, we want to extend the congratulations to the families who have been blessed with a new life. As already been mentioned, the Nichols and Liker family, and as I've shared many times, I think that every baby born is God's yes to the human family. And God is on our side, and God is for us. And every child is a gift, is a blessing, according to the Scripture. And so we're very happy for the Likers and also the Nichols family. Paul the Apostle would write in his letter to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 3, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh." We all know that there are many scriptures in the Bible that indicate that this faith that we are in is a fight, that it is also called a warfare, a spiritual warfare. We could call it spiritual combat, because that's what we are engaged in. Clearly not a physical one, but one that is of the mind, and we all feel it as we live this faith, the challenges that we face, the struggles in our thoughts and our minds. We know it is not only a spiritual battle, but it can also be called a heavenly battle that is waged within us and in our minds. I came across a quote from Heraclitus, who was a Greek philosopher. Of course, this is dealing with the spiritual element of the battlefield or of a warrior. But he wrote that of 100 men, 10 shouldn't even be there. 80 are just targets. 9 are the real fighters, and we're lucky to have them, for they make the battle. Ah, but the one, he is a warrior, and he will bring others back. This made me think of our Lord Jesus, because I think we all would conclude that our Master truly is the one. He's the one that has set that example for us in this spiritual warfare. Matter of fact, he's the one who defeated the enemy, that we could have life, that we could be delivered out of this dark world and be redeemed and brought back to God. He is truly the one who gave his life, that we could be brought back, that every soul, anybody who chooses to follow Jesus and obey him, can have that life with God, can be brought back to God. I think we were put here to follow in his very footsteps. And even those of the early church, as we're spending our time in the book of Acts, that reveals the life of the early church and that birth of it, the inception of it, that there were those like the apostles and individuals in the early church that were like the one on the battlefield, that were part of this warfare and this spiritual fight, bringing others back to God. You know, it is said that there are common people, that there are also uncommon people, but there are the uncommon people among the uncommon. And I think those in Hebrews chapter 11... are these people. The uncommon in the faith, right? We call it the Hall of Fame of faith. Whatever, the uncommon people who lived in their times and in their lives and in various ways by faith. What more shall we say? Time will fail me if I tell of Gideon and Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, the prophets who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, Quench the power of fire. Escape the edge of the sword. From weakness were made strong. Became mighty in war. Put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. And others were tortured, not accepting their release, so that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others experienced mockings and scourgings. Yes, also chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, sawn in two, tempted. They were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskin, goatskins, destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, men of whom the world was not worthy. Wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. Ah, but the one. These were the fighters. Those that we have recorded as an example. And as we look at Acts in our place this morning where we are, I see Stephen as one of the ones. The one, right? One who was trained as an early fighter in the faith as we turn our Bibles to Acts chapter 6. We're going to be in chapter 6 at the end there, and also chapter 7 and a couple of verses in chapter 8. We know that Stephen was the first, a spiritual warrior, we could say, to lay down their life in combat. We know he's called the first martyr of the faith, right? This was Stephen. We don't know a lot about him, but we do know some things about Stephen's character. We can actually go back to our incident last week where there was that conflict. Remember, the Hellenistic Jews, their widows, they thought they were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. And so the apostles came together, called the whole congregation to deal with it, and said, listen, you got to select 7 men of good reputation, right? That was verse 3 of chapter 6. A great example of how to deal with conflict in the church we learned last week. Therefore, brethren, select from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, that we may be in charge, or they may be in charge of this task. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word, the apostles. And that statement, verse 5, found approval with the whole congregation. And notice who they chose. First of all, they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and then those others. Now, as we're going to look at chapter 6 at the end here, and then chapter 7, this is called Stephen's defense. Stephen makes a defense, but I would like to say, first of all, Stephen was accused, and then he made his defense, and then we're going to see he loses his life. Stephen dies for his very faith that he professed and that Stephen believed in. Let's read the account starting in verse 8 of chapter 6, where Stephen is accused. And we're not going to be able to read everything in these 3 chapters. We're going to read some portions of scripture, but we'll draw it all together at the end. Notice chapter 6, verse 8. And Stephen, full of grace and power, was performing great wonders and signs among the people. But some men from what was called the synagogue of the freemen, including both Cyrenians and Alexandrians and some from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and argued with Stephen. But they were unable to cope with the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Then they secretly, notice the motive, because I think this is very important. They secretly induced men to say, or they brought in men, they're going to want to frame Stephen. We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God. And what you're going to notice by what they accuse him of, there's some truth to it. Not that he blasphemed God. We know he didn't do that. But some of the things which they will say. And notice this. And they stirred up the people, the elders of the scribes, and they came up to him and dragged him away. Brought him before the council. They put him forward, false witnesses who said, this man incessantly speaks against this holy place, the temple, and the law. He's speaking against the law of Moses. For we have heard him say that the Nazarene Jesus will destroy this place and alter its the customs which Moses handed down to us. And fixing their gaze on him, all who were sitting in the council saw his face like the face of an angel. So here is Stephen's defense, and the accusations that they are making basically are three here. First of all, we heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God. This man incessantly speaks against the holy place and law. And then we have heard him say, Jesus is going to destroy this place and alter its customs. But notice they cannot argue with the wisdom of Stephen. This is combat. This is a spiritual engagement that is happening right here and taking place. And we realize that they can't handle it, and they have to revert to weak tactics to be dishonest and secretly try to cause Stephen to stumble. They're trying to frame him. We do know at certain times Jesus did speak about destroying this place. We also know that we learn from Jesus that he did not come to abolish or destroy the law, but he came to fulfill that law. The law was never intended to be a permanent system for Israel. It had its time and it had its place, but we also know it was coming to an end or a fulfillment. And it's said in so many places in different ways, but isn't this what Paul was saying to the Galatians? The very idea of the law, and he's speaking to Israel first and foremost, the law being that schoolmaster or tutor to lead you to Christ. This is the one that's going to lead you to Jesus, to lead you to faith, that very faith that was spoken way back to Abraham. The promise that was given so long ago. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, so that we may be justified, counted as righteous, just as if I'd never sinned, declared as right from God. Even though we're sinful people, justified by faith, but now that faith has come, we're no longer under a tutor. We're no longer under that system. We also know in other places, like in Hebrews, the Hebrew writer reveals Jesus as the reality, law, and all that was in the law as the shadow of that reality. The reality's here. It's greater than the shadow. And so there were things. They were just misrepresenting the things that Jesus was saying. And Stephen is making his defense here as we look at chapter 7, verse 2 and through 53. We will not read all this. This is his defense. This is his sermon, okay? I want you this week, if you would, go back and read this. This is a tremendous history lesson for Israel and for us. It's a great sermon. He starts way back to Abraham. He's going to go all through the history until he gets to the Messiah, Jesus. Everything was pointing to that one, as we've seen in the earlier sermons from Peter, right? In Acts, in chapter 3 and chapter 2. But here is a history example that we have. It's one of the longest recorded sermons we have in the Bible. It's Stephen's apologia, the idea. You've heard of, if you take a class, and it's called, when I was in school, I took a class called apologetics. That just means the study of Christian evidences, evidence for your faith. The word apology comes from that. But it's not like the way we use the word apology today. We'll say, oh, I'm so sorry. Stephen is not saying, I'm sorry for my faith. If anything, he is boldly fighting for his faith, for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And he's pointing out to Israel that they've missed it. They've missed it altogether. It's a great lesson when you really look at it. As Stephen makes this apology this gives his defense or an answer of his faith. You know, we're in the teen class all quarter and we're wrapping it up. But we started a class a couple months back on the defense, defending our faith. Because that's important for all of us. We really do have to have an answer of the hope within us. when someone comes? Do we know everything to say and how to say it perfectly? No, we don't have to. But we have to be convicted and convinced and be able to give an account of the hope that we do have if we have that hope within us. That's 1 Peter 3:15. But sanctify Christ as what? Lord in your hearts. Master. Always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you. To give an account of the hope that's within you. And then there's the attitude with gentleness and with reverence, with a reverence and a respect. The kids did awesome. I had them memorize that verse. And we also spent time the whole quarter looking at the various laws to help us in our conversations with people to give evidence. Like these are long words, but the cosmological argument. The law, I call it the law of cause and effect, right? For every effect, for every physical effect, everything there has to be a cause that is adequate or capable enough to produce that, right? And so there's a law of cause there. Intelligent design is the idea. Hebrews 3:4, for every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. So you have the law of cause or the cosmological argument. You have the law of design. Design demands a designer. Nobody looks at a painting and goes, I wonder how that came about. Nobody says anything like that. Even if you don't know the painter, or that there's a clock and the clockmaker, even though you don't know him, you know somebody because there's intelligence there. Somebody designed that. So the law of design. And by the way, parents, ask your kids about these laws and have conversation about it. See what they know and what they can share with you. The law of life. That's what I call the law of biogenesis. Bio, life, genesis, beginning. Life and its beginning. Life can only come from life. Life cannot come from non-life. It comes from life. And one, the last one, which is called the undefeatable law by many. And that's the law of morality or anthropological argument. The law of morality that within every people, we know that there is a sense of oughtness. There is a sense within all humans as if God put it within them of what is right and what is not. Now, we don't all agree on that, but we do all have conscience. And we do all know that there are things that are right and wrong. And by the way, we don't know of any people that honor stealing or thievery among their own people. Why is that? Was it just taught? Why is all people and all nationalities, tribes of people, they don't honor those things? I don't think we could find a tribe that would honor cowardliness among their people. No awards are given out when their people are being harmed and people act cowardly in those situations. Why? Why is that universal? I think because God put it there. There's a defense for us. But Stephen's defense is not like that. Stephen's is a great history lesson. Matter of fact, if you want to know the history of Israel, you could just follow Stephen's great lesson. And here's the heart of it, okay? Here's the heart. What is happening is a constant rejection of God's deliverance throughout their history. And he's going all the way back to Abraham to prove it. And he's coming right up to Christ to say, you're doing the exact same thing your fathers did. The people before you were doing. You are rejecting the very deliverance of God. The one you've been waiting for, your Messiah. Your deliverer. And here you are, rejecting him. Did they not reject Joseph? Did they not reject Moses, the lawgiver and the law? Did they not reject the prophets? The voice of God. By the way, which Stephen will say, by doing that, you rejected the Holy Spirit of God. You rejected the Word of God. You reject the Spirit of God. Did they not now reject the Messiah as well? We know they did because they were guilty of putting him on the cross. And Stephen's going to say the same thing to them that Peter had said and that we've heard several times. You're guilty. You're the one who put him in this on the cross. You're the one who crucified him. Some had a good reaction. didn't they? Pierced to the heart. Some had a very terrible reaction, and those who Stephen is talking to had a terrible reaction. Go to chapter 7, verse 51. Here's the end of what he was saying, and he gets pretty pointed here. After he said all of this in the history of Israel that they would understand, he says, "You men are stiff-necked, and you're uncircumcised in heart and ears, and you are always resisting the Holy Spirit. You are doing just as your fathers did. Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute?" What do you think their answer was? There wasn't a one. "They killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one." Who was that? Jesus. That's what the prophets spoke about. "Whose betrayers and murderers," notice what he says, "you have now become." That's not going to make them very happy, is it? "You have now become, you who received the law as ordained by angels, and yet you did not keep it." Made me think back to Jesus when he was still in his ministry. I think one of the greatest examples of him as a prophet was heard in Matthew 23, 37 and 38. When Jesus cried, and I don't have the emotion. You got to try to get the emotion as best you can. But when he cried out, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. Behold, your house is being left to you desolate. For I say to you, from now on, you will not see me until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" This was really, truly, the mouth of the prophet. This was the same thing the prophets of old did. They proclaimed this judgment upon the people, and this is what Jesus, the prophet, there is doing himself, really pronouncing a judgment upon Jerusalem and what is going to happen years later, AD 70, as we know of the destruction of Jerusalem. Terrible, terrible time in the history of Israel. It was destroyed. Everything about it was destroyed. Their lineage was destroyed. Their people were destroyed. You could read in history outside sources of the bloodshed, the amount of bloodshed. It was a horrendous time. And after Stephen preaches all this, he's going to end up giving his life in battle. He lays down his life, starting in verse 54. "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the quick, and they began gnashing their teeth at him. But being full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed intently into heaven and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, 'Behold, I see the heavens opened up, the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God.' But they cried out with a loud voice, covered their ears, and rushed him with one impulse." This is an outburst of anger. "When they had driven him out of the city, they began stoning him," stoning Stephen. "And the witnesses laid aside their robe at the feet of a young man," notice, named Saul, who we're going to find out later, that's our great apostle that we talk about all the time, Paul the apostle, a great conversion that we see. But when Stephen was there, he was standing there witnessing all of this as it was unfolding, and they went on stoning Stephen as he called on the Lord and said, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Then falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And having said this, he fell asleep. Verse 8, we have more about Saul. We'll just read a couple verses and then we'll wrap it up. Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death. He was all for it. Let's kill him. And on that day, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem. And so this is where the church began to spread and be scattered abroad. And they were scattered throughout all the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Some devout men buried Stephen, made a loud lamentation. They were grieving over this godly man. But Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house, and dragging off men and women. He would put them in prison. The people of God were always rejecting the very deliverance of God. We have an account where they were calling these people, as Stephen was calling these people, as a result, "You men are stiff-necked." And I want to look at a couple things quickly before we conclude our lesson this morning. He said, "You're uncircumcised of heart and of ears. You're always resisting the God. You're always resisting the Holy Spirit." The idea of stiff-necked for a moment is very interesting because it describes an animal. An animal that would refuse to submit to his master, as the animals of old, that beast of burden, they'd place a yoke upon him. And the master would control that animal and use that animal. But he's using that to describe the Jews, to say, "You're not listening to your master. You're stubborn. You're like," as somebody says, "a stubborn old mule," right? You're like that. You're stiff-necked. You were not listening. You were disobedient. You were uncircumcised of heart, and you're always resisting God. And as the lesson comes down to every generation, I really think that the lesson is the same, because it's to do the opposite of what they did, right? I mean, if we're going to get really simple, that the people of God need to listen to what God says. They cannot close their ears to God. They cannot resist God. They must avoid the pridefulness. That's this being stiff-necked. Being stubborn and refusing to submit to our master. Pride will always cause us, church, to fall. I don't care who you are. Pride will cause you to fall, and it'll cause me to fall. Paul would say it, and it's been said in other ways, "Therefore he who thinks he stands, take heed, lest he fall." Pride will cause us to fall, but humility, we understand, lifts us up and exalts us. The very truth that Jesus taught, and James, the Lord's brother, taught in chapter 4, verse 10, "Humble yourself in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you." God exalts humility. And remember, as we wrap this up, church, we are in a spiritual war. Don't forget. See, it's easier for us to forget because we're not using, it's not right before us. We're not struggling physically with it. We don't always see the enemy. But that doesn't mean we're not at war and not in combat, not to be engaged. Paul will call it fighting the good fight. Why? This is why Paul would say in Ephesians 6, "Take up the full armor of God." Take it up. Put it on. And use it. And fight this fight. This combat of faith. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we praise you and love you. We thank you for your amazing word and the wisdom of those of old. The example of faith of both men and women. Father, we ask that you deepen our faith and our devotion to you. That all of us will be more deeply devoted to the Spirit and in the Spirit's words. Lead us away from pride. Give us humility. The humility of Jesus. The humility of Stephen and those early warriors. Thank you for the apostles and again the men and women of the early church and Stephen who displayed such enormous courage under fire for their faith in Jesus, our resurrected Lord. Give us courage, courage to live out our faith even when it's under fire today. And until you call us home, we pray these things in the name of Jesus, our Lord and Savior. And the church said, amen. Acts 2, Peter said to Israel, let all the house of Israel know for certain God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom he crucified. And they cried out and asked that great question, what do we do? Peter told them, repent. Let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Later on, we learn they received the word and were baptized, and God added them. God will add you today to the church if you have not been added to his body and kingdom, part of the saved people of God. If that's your desire this morning, let's stand, let's sing. Would you come?
Some glad morning.